I want to encourage you, if you get a chance and you were not able to be in the college devotional Sunday night, David Tant did a very good talk on really God's principles for success, of how being a Christian and achieving success in life, that the principles of faith would lead you to success in those things that are valuable. But I've got a PowerPoint up there on the website and the audio. It's worth listening to. It's very interesting. And we hope to have Brother Tant back around the 1st of April, and he'll have another devotional on some subject. Don't know what it'll be, but look forward to having him back again. Tonight we're continuing our study of religious beliefs, and we're finishing our study on Pentecostalism. But let's take a step back, since we had a break for a week with our meeting last week, and talk a little bit about, in all of the studies we've had so far, what has been the critical difference in the groups we've studied? Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, Pentecostalism. What has been the critical, I guess what you'd call the point of contention, the critical area in which all of these groups end up leaving a foundation?
Rejection of the Bible.
What's that?
Rejection of the Bible.
Yeah, how you view the Bible. That really is. Remember Catholicism? They claim that the Bible had authority, but the church has greater authority. The church gave the Bible. The Bible only can be viewed in light of how the clergy tell you what it means. Islam, what did Islam say about the Bible? They initially said that the prophets of the Bible were accurate, and the Bible was an accurate, authoritative book from God, but what happened according to Islam?
It was perverted.
What's that?
It was perverted.
Yeah, that it was perverted and changed, and so you couldn't trust it. And then our Mormon friends, we talked about Mormonism. And Mormonism, very similar to Islam. The Bible was given accurately, true prophets of God, but Book of Mormon says a great and abominable church, which they would refer to as Catholicism, came in and changed the Bible so that you couldn't find the precious truths anymore. Therefore, you need the Book of Mormon, and really in Mormonism. And I think those of you who came to the exchange that we had, remember how I quoted the Book of Mormon in the study, showing distinctively the nature of God as viewed in the Book of Mormon was different from their idea of eternal progression? Did that phase our young men that were making the presentation? The truth was, no written revelation in Mormonism really has any power. But it's very similar to Catholicism. They would say you have to have a direct leading of the Holy Spirit, but more particularly, direct leading of the Holy Spirit that agrees with the leadership. And they claim to have living prophets, and they claim to, you know, really, you're going to have to follow the leadership. So again, in every one of these movements, we see that's really the crux. How do you view the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? Can you go back to it and study it? That theme continues in Pentecostalism. Let's go ahead and review a few things we've talked about just from a biblical basis. In Ephesians 6:17, the Bible talks about, you know, how we equip ourselves. And we want to be able to take on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6:17, the Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And one of the things we studied in that first class last week is that, rightly, I could say, the Holy Spirit leads me. I can say that. But I have to say how the Holy Spirit leads me. The Holy Spirit, Pentecostals would say, has to lead you directly. Move directly into your heart and give you knowledge and move you and give you visions and other things. I would maintain that how God had arranged things from the beginning was the Holy Spirit was to teach me, but through a medium, the Word of God. Here, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit gave, inspired me in the message. That was written down, and we can read it and understand it. And there's the big difference in Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism and Mormonism have great similarities. Because if you begin to talk with your Mormon friends or your Pentecostal friends, you can show them a verse. And the verse could be very plain. And what would they tell you if they disagree with what the verse says? Now, they won't say they disagree with what the verse says, but what will they say to you and me when we say, this verse means this? The Pentecostal or the Mormon will say, no, this verse means this because...
Holy Spirit told them.
There you go. The Holy Spirit told them. Now, that's maddening. This makes for a very difficult study because you do not have a common ground on which to know the will of God. And so again, as we go through these studies, I'm trying to give you an intellectual understanding of where they're coming from, but I also want to talk about how do you help somebody like that? Before we finish tonight, we're going to address that. Okay, with that in mind, last week we talked a little bit about if you just wanted to go through the Scriptures and look at how gifts were given, the speaking in tongues, the healings, the various things you read in the Bible tells us how these gifts were given. Back in the book of Acts, we talked about how, like the apostles, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon them, power from the Holy Spirit also came upon them, and we read for the first time of people speaking in other languages. Now, it's very interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, only apostles worked miracles until Acts 6. Remember, we studied that last week. Only apostles. But then you get to Acts 6, suddenly other people began to work miracles. What made the difference? What happened in Acts chapter 6 where you begin to see people be able to heal others and speak in other languages they hadn't studied and have these powers? How did the power to do these things go from apostles to other men, class? What's that?
Through the laying
on of hands. Just anybody's hands? Through the apostles' hands. And we proved that last week, and you could look at the outline, and we could see in Acts 6 where the hands were laid upon these men, and the next thing you knew, they could be able to perform signs and wonders. We read of Stephen. The Bible says, Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people. And it's quite interesting, later you began to see the case of the Simon the sorcerer. In Acts 8 and verse 18 it says, and Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money. The reason why this is significant, if I want to speak in tongues, I remember one time as a Baptist, reading the Bible for the first time, I heard a Church of God preacher on the radio, and he said, you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That sounded reasonable to me. Okay. All right. I need to have that. Now, how do I get it? That's quite interesting. You know, I started reading my Bible. Okay, how am I going to get the baptism of the Spirit and speak in tongues? It was quite interesting. I'm not covering the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this study, although we could talk about it briefly. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only occurs two times in the entire Bible. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10. And it was never a conditional promise. You do not read a passage of Scripture anywhere in the New Testament that says, do this and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise without conditions. And God promised it to the apostles. The only condition you could ever find for the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be this. Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued from power from on high. So, I mean, that's about the only one I could find. In the case of Cornelius, Cornelius had no idea that he was going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that was given him as a sign to the Jews. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a great sign. But now, let's talk about speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues did accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the primary way that people spoke in tongues in the first century was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, how would that give me a problem if I'm reading through the Scriptures and I'm saying, I want to speak in tongues? Very easy. Apostles need to lay hands on you. Where do I have a problem? If I want to speak in tongues and fulfill the Bible, you know, way of receiving the gift of receiving that gift of speaking in tongues, what do I need to find? You got to find an apostle. Why don't we have apostles today?
Because they're dead.
What's that?
Because they're dead.
They're dead? Well, why don't we have more apostles? Why don't we have apostolic succession, as some churches claim?
We have the perfect revealed word.
Right. If somebody asked me, do you have apostles in your church today? Do you know what my answer would be? Yes. Now, they're you know, in place of paradise right now with the righteous people of God. They're not living apostles, but their work continues. They built the foundation. The foundation of the church was built upon the apostles and prophets. We have their work. The completion of the Word of God, which we're going to study in a moment, was what the apostles were to give. Their work was temporary. It was accomplished. And once accomplished, there was no longer need for future apostles. Okay, let's now go to Roman numeral 3 in the outline. Here's what I want to talk about. You've probably gone through this, but we'll go through it anyway. Why no more apostles? Why no spiritual gifts today? Wouldn't the Bible say something about that if spiritual gifts were at some point to cease? Well, we've already seen that it has. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Who would like to read that? 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Okay?
For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men.
I think there's a sense here you could gather from 1 Corinthians 4, 9 that the apostles having at work was a work that was not necessarily to continue. I think that there's a possible interpretation of that verse that the apostles were, that was going to be a temporary work. And there was going to come an end. And the reason why I would say that's really true, the only case you read of in the Scriptures of an apostle being appointed after one died was after Judas died. Now, let's say today, here we are, let's say we think we need to have an apostle. Okay, Lord, what is the qualifications for an apostle? If we're going to choose someone to be an apostle, what are the qualifications? We don't have to guess. The Holy Spirit gives us the qualifications. Acts 1:22. Beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay? What's the qualifications? If you're going to be an apostle, what must you be? A witness of his resurrection. Got any of those today? Met anybody that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Again, see, that was a first century event. So again, I would conclude from these verses, you have no more apostles, living apostles today. If you have no living apostles today, you cannot have the impartation of spiritual gifts today. Another verse, here's the one you're more familiar with. How many of you have ever debated with somebody on the cessation of spiritual gifts? Have you ever studied 1 Corinthians 13 with somebody? You ever had that discussion? Okay. Now this is the verse if you're talking to your Pentecostal friends, and if they're open, here's a verse to look at, and by the way, I'll be preaching on this soon. That's my next section in the expository study of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians verses 8 through 10. Nathan, how about reading that for me?
Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away.
I believe 1 Corinthians 13, if you look at the overall view, the point of 1 Corinthians 13 is to show you the superior value of love. Love is going to outlast a lot of things. There are some things that are temporary. And some of the things that are temporary would be the spiritual gifts. Now, not all spiritual gifts are named here in 1 Corinthians 13. He's named that gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of miraculous knowledge. It's not just knowledge, miraculous knowledge, because in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the listing of the gifts. And so if somebody really wanted to get picky with me, well, didn't talk about all the gifts. Well, I would say, well, this is simply a part is named for the whole here. Is that 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 are dealing, this whole three chapters deals with spiritual gifts. And one of the points here is that there's something greater than spiritual gifts. It's love. Matter of fact, faith and hope is greater than spiritual gifts, but love's even greater than faith and hope. Love's going to last longer than faith and hope, even. As you look at what lasts the longest, there comes a point in which the gifts cease. Now, according to this verse, class, when will spiritual gifts cease? According to this verse. That which is perfect has come. Now let me ask this. Then, what was the typical interpretation in the religious world when they see this verse?
Christ comes.
Yeah, they'll say it was the coming of Christ. Now, that's possible interpretation, but why would we not conclude this is dealing with Christ? One of the reasons is that it's not talking about when He which is perfect has come, but that. It's not really in a masculine form here in the original language. It's not talking about Him. Another thing that I would say, and you would have to broaden the verse a little bit and look at some other passages in 1 Corinthians 13. But in 1 Corinthians 13, I guess we better do this to answer the question. Now, you almost have to look at the verse. The last couple of verses in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Here we go. First Corinthians 13:13. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. It says, "But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." And what you find here is that let's go from verse 11 to verse 13. Now, there's another point I want to make. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now I have become a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I was fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." Now, the point of verse 13 is that faith, hope, and love are going to outlast spiritual gifts. They abide versus the temporary thing. But one of the problems you would have if you try to make Jesus that which is perfect has come. Let's take faith, hope, and love. When Jesus returns and we see Him face to face, does faith, hope, and love continue? Now, you may never thought about this. When we see Jesus face to face, will there be such a thing as faith anymore? No. Matter of fact, if you see it, the Bible says it's not faith. How about hope? When Jesus comes again and we're in heaven, will there be hope anymore? Well, no, we see hope by Romans 8:25. You know, that which you see is not hope. You know, hope is unseen. And so in the context, whatever you want to have that which is perfect has come, it cannot refer to anything dealing with the second coming. In the coming of the Lord, because faith will be sight. Hope will be sight. The best interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, I believe, is found by saying that which is perfect has come is dealing with a perfect revelation. The completion of the written Word of God. Remember what we said earlier about how does God want us to determine whether or not something's false? Remember some of the verses we looked at over and over again? We talked about Mormonism. How do you know if a prophet is false? What's the acid test?
Test it.
What's that?
Test it.
And how do you test them?
Make sure what they say is lining up with what the Bible says.
Yes, you've got already a given written revelation. Old and New Testament. Check them with what has already been revealed. And what you have here in 1 Corinthians 13 is partial knowledge versus a full knowledge. Let's talk about spiritual gifts. Ultimately, and of course I'll be in 1 Corinthians 14 when I preach the expository lesson, we'll talk about that some from the pulpit. But what was the ultimate purpose of spiritual gifts? If you really look at it, what's the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit? To bring truth. 1 Corinthians, John 16, we studied that earlier, verses 8 through 13. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? To convict, to rebuke, to exhort, to teach, to deliver all truth. God's spiritual gift was involved in teaching, 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 teaching. And so, no surprise that when we now have a confirmed, delivered Word, we now know what God wants. Could you imagine being in the early church? How would you know how the church should be organized? How would you know what the church needs to do about anything? Well, you can get an apostle to write to you, but you'd only get a little bit. You know, the Bible was just now being given. The gifts of the Spirit, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, even the gift of tongues, those were given an infant church so they could have the knowledge to be able to function within the will of God until the completed Word of God came. Yes?
Like what you were saying, verse 9, but we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away.
Yes.
I've heard someone explain that, like, if you want to know what the whole is, you look at a piece of it, and the whole is going to be the same as that piece. Well, knowledge and prophecy, those were to reveal the will of God. So therefore, the whole has to be the revelation, the complete revelation of the will of God.
Yeah.
Just like you would have an apple, piece of apple pie, you know, that you took out of a pan and think that the rest was cherry pie or something. It's got to all be the same.
It's all dealing with the revealing of the Word of God. That's correct. Okay. You've probably studied these things. But now, you're reasoning with your friends. Again, this is a tough thing. Why is it tough to reason with somebody in Pentecostalism or Mormonism? You can, but go ahead.
Based on feelings.
Yeah. Unfortunately, as we saw in the discussion, they even said, you've given a lot of scripture, and you've got a lot of reason. You really thought this thing out, but I've got a feeling. Well, that we're in different worlds. I'll never forget talking with some United Pentecostal preachers that had actually left the United Pentecostal Church, and they were a little disillusioned. And I was trying to reason with him on this basis, and here was his answer to me. I've had the experience. I spoke in tongues. I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You might as well tell me my wife doesn't exist than to tell me that I didn't have that experience. So, how do you help them with that? A couple of things that I do. And I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit. First off, I like to plant seeds of doubt. For instance, Mark 16, 17 through 20. If we're going to say spiritual gifts exist, then let's take the whole load. Let's not just take speaking in tongues. Let's take the whole load. Notice this. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. I'm not telling you to do this. But there was a debate once where a fellow claimed he'd do all those. Guy put a little vial, one of these dark, old-looking things, put it up on the pulpit. Said, well, you say that you drink poison, it won't hurt you. Why don't you drink this? Guy wouldn't touch it. At the end of the debate, the guy picked it up, drank it, said it was Kool-Aid. So, you know. And so, you know, but that would have been bad if he drank it, you know, and then that could have been a problem for the debate. There's, you know, when people say they can do things, and again, I'm not trying to be hard with them, but let's say, you know, when you see the miracles they claim to work on TV or otherwise, what's characteristic of all of the miracles worked by faith healers? Can you see anything that has happened?
They make a big show about it. They make a big deal.
Yeah, it's very emotional. It's very, but you can't see anything happen. You know, if you want to create a problem, go to somebody that's lost their arm in a war and say, could you give me another arm? You know, or that, yes.
They can't heal everybody who comes up to them.
No, they don't heal everyone. Now, what they say there is that person didn't have faith.
Yeah, but
I know. I know. So, but that you're trying to help them from a consistency standpoint. Now, oftentimes, they'll get mad at you if you come on real strong and you're trying to help your friends. Sometimes what I do is find a group they don't like. If you're dealing with the Church of God, they don't like the United Pentecostal Church. And because they don't like them, they think their miracles are fake. And all the Pentecostals don't like Mormons. They think their miracles are fake. And so sometimes I'll try to start reasoning, well, let's say this group here, you know they're wrong. That's right, they're wrong. And then you start trying to make them think, well, okay, It appears to be real, but it may not be real. How would they know that it's not real? That's all I know to do is to plant some seeds of doubt. Let me talk to you a little more about this. I worry and I'm concerned about many people, from many standpoints, that are caught up in Pentecostalism, because in Pentecostal churches, I've seen some of the Pentecostal churches to be almost like a cult in the control mechanisms that are used. I talked with some within our congregation, some that just recently that have become a Christian. One man was telling me about how they oftentimes, it's a leadership issue that you will, even though they claim the gifts, you've got to follow a leader. And when you're dealing with something that is emotional, and in essence, you're following a man, you can be put through all kinds of manipulation. I believe when you're dealing with emotion, you have to shut your reason down. That's a dangerous place to be. And you can be captured. And you can do a lot of things you would never do in your right mind when you're captured by someone like that. The Bible warns us about shutting our eyes. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, the Bible says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Why do you see characteristic, if any of you have ever seen faith healing or been to a Pentecostal service, you generally see great emphasis on what? Where's the spotlight put? On the man who works the miracles. And what else is oftentimes emphasized? I know there's exceptions here, but oftentimes emphasized, particularly the faith healers, is money. There's tremendous amount of money raised in this, and you see great emphasis. And in the Scriptures, just think about this. Let's suppose you're going down the street, you're trying to obey all of the signs, and then you see this sign. What does that say? Sign. You see that all the time, don't you? Sign. What's happening here? Here is a sign that points to itself. I'm a sign. Biblical signs aren't that. The Pentecostal signs, they want you to believe. This is a sign. Look at this. This is a sign. Bible signs point to something else. And we go back. Let's look at this here in verse 20 of Mark 16. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." What did Bible signs accomplish? It pointed to the men that are doing the signs as being from God. And they were giving a new revelation. Here, you would have to conclude these men were inspired and they're giving something new. That's what you see in Hebrews 2. "For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." The biblical signs pointed to men as being inspired. Now, Pentecostals claim, "Oh yeah, yeah, God, Lord believes us," but what Pentecostals typically don't say, some do, but they're not giving something new. I'm maintaining that if you have these signs that you're going to have to maintain the Bible is not enough, and you need to be given some additional revelation from God. Okay, let's see. I think I've covered most of this other stuff. How do you reason with somebody that claims they've worked miracles? How do you reason with somebody who claimed they've spoken in tongues? How do you get through to them? First off, let me recommend this to you. Do not deny they have experience. things. I believe they truly have had an experience. People have studied those groups that claim to speak in tongues, and you know what people have found. I'm talking about scholarly study, just observing this, observing. What do most groups claim when they speak in tongues? What do you see? Have you ever heard anybody claim to speak in tongues? What did you hear?
Gibberish.
It was gibberish. Now, how do they do that? It's commonly something they observe. You grow up in something, you see people do things, you see a pattern, then eventually you do it. And it's an emotional thing, and it's almost like a pep rally atmosphere. Now, I've seen some honest people that I've worked with personally. There was one young man that I worked with personally, and he tried to honestly speak in tongues. And so he went forward, and they had an altar call, and everybody gathered around him and claimed to lay hands on him, and he never spoke in tongues. He'd come night after night. He wouldn't speak in tongues. And finally, somebody pulled him in the back room, and they said, here's what you do. Say the term, Jesus is Lord. Then say it faster and faster and faster and faster, and you will be speaking in tongues. And well, he was honest enough to know that was true, and he stopped going to that church, and actually I started having to study with him. Not every group is like that. But it is typically something that is learned. And it's done out of great emotion. So, I do not deny a person has had an experience, but I try to teach them that the Word of God is right and you can't trust your emotions. I plant seeds of doubt. Sometimes what you got to wait for is for somebody to become disillusioned. I studied, there was a man from, what's the African country that had all the good runners, Nathan? Huh?
Kenya.
You remember, we had a Kenyan visit for us for a while. And I was talking with him, had some studies with him. And he was raised in a Pentecostal church, or at least he ended up going to a Pentecostal church. And there was this preacher that he lived with for a while. He loved this man. Well, this man found him another woman. He had a wife and children, and guess what he told him? He left his wife and children. You know why he went with that other woman? He told our Kenyan friend. You know why this Pentecostal preacher did it? The Holy Spirit told him to do it. And our Kenyan friend knew this much. The Holy Spirit didn't tell him to do it. And that was an opening. That's almost what you have to wait for with people in movements like this, is for an opening to come up, and maybe they begin to reason, well, okay, he said the Holy Spirit led him to do this, and that's not true, but the Word of God is true. Could there be something else you're mistaken? Could they have told you other things that they say the Spirit taught them that is not taught in the Word of God? Any of you have had any success with someone of this background? Any of you have any suggestions? Yes.
It's not really a suggestion. It was an experience. At my high school, we had chapel every Wednesday. And they were, you know, having their altar call and doing all the, you know, speaking and, or gibberish or whatever. And there was a girl, she was a cheerleader, and she had epilepsy. So she was having, you know, an episode, and one of the guys that was up front went to lay hands on her. Well, obviously it did not work, you know, and so, you know, they got her out or whatever, and so we had Bible class later on, and so me and one of my friends were talking, you know, about the whole commotion that went on in chapel, because she went to church with me, and so we were just talking about, well, my teacher overheard us and was, you know, bringing it up, and I said, you know, well, he went to lay hands on her, why was it not successful? And he basically said that her faith was not very strong. And so it was an experience to say the least, but we talked about some of those verses, you know, but he didn't really want to talk about it after that.
Yeah, so. That's right. It reasoned. And even some people they claim to have healed, they have relapses. Where do you find in Scripture, that first one, where do you find in Scripture that healing depended upon the faith of the one being healed? You really don't see that. There are some cases of obviously where healing was a result of Jesus rewarding somebody for their faith, but it wasn't the one being healed. Okay, a couple of other things just look at. You can go through the outline. There's various branches of Pentecostalism. When you have an emotion-based group, man, have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Listen to some of the quotes. Here's one. One preacher says, "Being poor is a sin." Okay, when God promises prosperity, new house, new car, that's chicken feed. That's nothing compared to what God wants for you. Okay, but you know, typically the prosperity gospel, if you follow these guys and you can talk to any of them, and you want prosperity, guess what the conditions are. That's right. Give. Okay. Here's the conditions. If you've got $1 faith, you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't going to work. It won't work. Jesus says, according to your faith. Now, later on, we read about the kind of faith you got to have. Give $10, receive $1,000. Give $1,000, receive $100,000. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or a house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Okay. That's one group. Money. Another group, they try to use the so-called signs they have to shock people into following them. And this is the vineyard movement. Again, I'll let you look at that. I just don't have enough time to cover all of that, but I've got some quotes there. But it's interesting. Listen to the reasoning. This is what, when you quote Scripture to those in Pentecostalism, this is the kind of reasoning they'll come throw back at you. Very similar to what our friend did in the Mormon discussion. It says, John Wimber opened the floodgates to many errors by downplaying the importance of biblical discernment. He warned against being too rigid. You Church of Christ people are too rigid. And then he goes, and too heavily oriented to the written Word. I've heard a new phraseology recently. Bibliarity. Bibliarity. I'm not pronouncing it right, but making the study of the Bible idolatry. Bibliolatry? Maybe that's it. Yeah, you worship the Bible. Well, it's possible to give emphasis to the Bible over God, but that's not what we're doing. He warned against worshiping the book and mocked those who judged everything strictly by the Bible, since they have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Book. And you could read the rest of the quote. Next week, Nathan's going to be filling in for me. I'm going to be on vacation in Virginia. And we're going to begin covering Calvinism. And so, y'all ask him a lot of hard questions. And as a good teacher, he'll turn around and say, "What do you think?" But anyway, thank you for your participation tonight.